This morning, I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12. This is the fifth of our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue our way through this unique and interesting book. We'll finish chapter 2 this morning, Lord willing. Again, Solomon here in his book showing us the need for salvation in Jesus Christ, because all other roads to fulfillment are dead ends. And we see this again in the passage that we have before us. So let's give attention to God's word. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word. Well, several weeks ago, I read an obituary in the local newspaper. It sort of caught my eye. It was about a man who died suddenly at age 63, who had been a professor at Indiana University. Actually, was a chancellor's professor. It's like the highest level of professor you can be. He had endowed chairs in two different departments, in the economics department and also in the West European Studies department. And the obituary was fairly long and listed a number of his accomplishments. It talked about his academic interests, his education, his military service. It talked about the fact that he was administering several grants, multidisciplinary grants that he had won. It talked about his work with universities in other countries that he was doing. It talked about many, many things that he had been working on in his life. And I wondered, as I read this, what does that all mean now that the man is dead? What do all of his work, all of his accomplishments really mean? And this is a sort of a common thought that's come to me as I've started reading the obituaries on a daily basis. That was one of the reasons I started taking the local paper. It's certainly not for its editorial page. But I took it for the obituaries to see what's going on in the community And what happens, right, is you begin to think, how is my life going to be summarized? What things are going to be written there that are going to sort of be the summary of my whole life? It starts to make you think about what defines your life and what your life will mean when you're dead. And what will all your work mean when you're no longer here? Well, Solomon is reflecting on this very idea in the passage we have before us. And his reflection on this leads him to conclude that his death will effectively cancel out everything that he did in his life. That's really what he's saying. He says to us, as our main point this morning, that an honest assessment, if you're honest about your work in this world, an honest assessment reveals that your work accomplishes nothing. It doesn't really accomplish anything. Unless, as we're going to see at the end of this passage, unless you have received the gift that comes through Jesus Christ, the gift of true enjoyment of your life and work. But he first paints for us a very bleak picture before he draws us to see the hope that we have in Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of Solomon's funeral and all his stuff. And what happens to all his stuff when he dies? And is that a good thing or not? And listen to what he says about it. Well, the first thing I'd like you to see, and if you're following along in the outline, there we'll be looking at a number of cross-references on the back of that outline going through the sermon here. The first thing I'd like you to see is that your impending death undermines everything you're doing right now. And we see this in verses 12 to 17 of the text. Now, last week, I gave a lecture over at campus, and I left my little flash drive in the computer in the room, because, you know, you carry your lecture in on the flash, you put it in, you give your lecture, and I forgot it. Okay. Now, unfortunately, I had some things on that flash drive that really I didn't want just anybody to find, which I learned a good lesson through all of this. But I went back, and of course, the flash drive was gone. I looked all around the computer where it should have been. It wasn't there. I went back to my office. It wasn't there. I looked in my briefcase. It wasn't there. I went home. I looked in the shirt pocket that I had on the shirt that I had worn that day when I left it. It wasn't there. I looked in the pants pocket. It wasn't there. I couldn't find it anywhere. So what did I do? I went and looked at all those places again. I think at least three different times I tried to find if this thing was in the shirt pocket that was about that big. And at one point I thought, this is irrational. But that's what we do when we've lost something, right? We go and we look, and we look again. And it's sort of what Solomon is doing in this book. He's looking for something that he cannot find, and that is true meaning and purpose in life. And he keeps coming back. So he's looked at wisdom, he's looked at pleasure, and we're going to see as we go through the book, he cycles back. He re-looks at these things. Maybe I didn't look hard enough. I need to look again. He revisits in the beginning of our passage here the idea of wisdom. Again, by the way, just not to leave you in suspense, I did find it by the grace of God. So it was an anxious few days, but the Lord delivered me. So and I didn't want you to be in suspense for the entire sermon here. Well, Solomon says in verse 12, he considers wisdom and folly and madness again. And some commentators think really, it's sort of a figure of speech. He's really contrasting wisdom. It's not three things here. It's two things: wisdom and mad folly. You know, insane craziness, or however you want to say it. Putting madness and folly together is a sort of a figure of speech. And he says to us, "It's really the only choices, right? Wisdom or some type of madness." He says in the second half of verse 12, what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what's already been done, really what he's saying. What other choices do I have? I have to look again at these options, wisdom versus madness. And he says wisdom is better than madness. It is better. Verse 13, just as light excels the darkness. And then in verse 14, he makes a comparison. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. It's a difference between having your eyesight or being blind, and a fool is walking through the world blind. So he says it is better to be wise. And this is undoubtedly true. If a man has great, you know, worldly wisdom and chooses a good career, invests his money wisely, gets married, and then has kids, you know, does it in that order, has a few kids, pays his taxes, gives a little money to charity, treats his neighbors well, right? If he does all these things, in general, his life is going to be better. Things are going to go better for him than if he doesn't do all of those things. So there is truth in this, that worldly wisdom applies. It's better than folly. But Solomon, who we've already said is the wisest man, concludes that in the end, it doesn't really matter. Look at what he says in verse 14, the second half. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Well, what is he talking about? Well, it's clear as we read through, he's talking about death. He's saying an honest assessment of the situation reveals that every one of us, whether we're wise as you can be or foolish as you can be, we're headed for the same place. Every one of us is going to die. Death is no respecter of persons. It strikes everybody, rich and poor, famous and ordinary. So the IU professor who has chairs in two departments here and lots of published works and all kinds of acclaim, he ends up in the same place that the homeless man who never graduated from college in. They end up in the same place. And Solomon reflects on this and he finds it very disconcerting. And in verse 15, he really grapples with, this is reality for me. You see that? So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. One man I heard speaking on this said, you know, I can sit here and I can imagine being at all of your funerals, he says to his audience. It's not something I look forward to. It's not something I want to be at, but I can imagine going to another person's funeral. The one thing I can't imagine, I can't get my head around, is one day it's going to be my funeral. But in our experience, death is always something that happens to the other guy. Is that not the case? But sooner or later, we realize that it's going to be me one day. I am really going to die and leave this earth. Phil Ryken says it in his commentary. Sooner or later, everyone comes to the same shocking realization. One day, I am going to die. My heart will beat one last time. My lungs will exhale one final breath. And that will be the end of my days on this earth. And Solomon's contemplating this and he's saying, this is going to happen to me. And then what good is all my wisdom and everything else that I've done? What good is it? He finds the situation leading him to his often repeated phrase, vanity. It's hopeless. It's meaningless. And look at the result then in verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. The serious contemplation of his impending death, his unavoidable death, his life, he's marching toward his death. And that reality makes him hate his life. And that conclusion has been arrived at by many other people. I think Voltaire said something like, I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. This is the situation of man and his life under the sun. As one commentator describes it, life is little more than a pirate's walk down the plank. There's nothing waiting for you at the end of the walk. This is where an honest assessment of your life will lead you to despair. And what is the way that most people deal with this? Don't think about it. Whatever you do, don't think about the day of your death. Entertain yourself. Tell yourself happy stories about and distract your mind. Don't, whatever you do, think about it. I know people who will not go to funerals unless they absolutely have to. I don't want to go to a funeral. I don't want to think about death. I don't want to be there. It's too depressing, they say. Look at Solomon, second part of verse 15. Why was I more wise? He thinks about it. What was the point? Why did I put any effort? I'm going to end up in the grave just like the fool. This is the problem, that our impending death renders everything we're doing in this life meaningless. Well, secondly, Solomon goes on to say specifically that his work in this life is rendered pointless by his impending death. We're looking at verses 18 to 21. Here, verse 18, he says, then I hated all my labor. He hates life in general. He hates his work in particular. And we can see why that might be, because you pour a lot of effort into your work, your heart and soul, and lots of time. And when he thinks about that in the context of his impending death, he really gets discouraged. What was I doing all this time? Now, one aspect of his frustration with death is seen there in the second half of verse 18. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Now, this is troubling to him. All my work, the fruit of all my labor, is going to be left in another person's hands. And as one commentator says, with all the fools in the world, the odds that your stuff's going to be left in the hands of a fool are great. See? And Solomon is contemplating this. And really what he's getting at is you don't have any control over what happens to all you worked for once you're gone. You lose control of it. Think about the Chronicles of Narnia. These things are coming out as movies. Now people have actually heard of these books, which many of them, you know, wouldn't have read if it hadn't been for the movies. Now C.S. Lewis is dead. He can't control what's going on with these movies they're making out of his books. And you may go to the movies and you may say, these movies are great. They really capture what Lewis is after. Or you may go to the movies and say, these movies are terrible because they distort what Lewis was saying. They change the story. And the point really isn't whether the movies are good or bad. The point is that C.S. Lewis can't do anything about it. He's the one who wrote the stories. These are his ideas. And he cannot control how these things are presented to a much wider audience through movies. He's lost control. Solomon thinks about that. And he's very, very sorrowful. Well, he also laments, if you see in verse 20 and following, the fact that work gets passed over, all the fruit of his work gets passed over to someone who didn't work for it. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Who's he talking about? Himself. Right? And we've read that, and we know that's true. He did have wisdom and knowledge and skill. He had talent, and he used his talent well. But what happens? The second part of verse 21. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. And not only will he be a fool, he hasn't earned it. He may not have any knowledge or skill, and he may not have accomplished anything on his own, but he's going to get the results of all my work. And here really he's struggling with why I can't take it with me. Why I can't control what I've done after I die, and I can't take any of it with me either. And these things cause him great discouragement. I found a quote from Albert Einstein while I was preparing. I wasn't able to fit it on the outline, so I'll just read it to you. He said, our death is not an end if we can live on in our children and the younger generation, for they are us. Our bodies are only wilted leaves on the tree of life. Our death is not an end if we can live on in our children and the younger generation. I wish he would have stuck to physics instead of metaphysics. Solomon would say this idea is nothing more than pie in the sky sentimentality. He would say, are you kidding me, Albert? Really? We live on in our kids? What's going to happen is your kids are going to end up taking all the stuff that you worked for, and the good stuff they're going to hang on to, and the stuff they don't like is going to all appear at a giant auction or yard sale or something, or end up in Goodwill. That's what's going to happen. And when you're gone, your stuff is gone. You don't control it. It's going to be scattered to wherever it goes, and that's going to be the end of it. And Solomon's saying, any notions that there's some happy sentimentality here of the legacy we're passing on is just wishful thinking. And consider what happened in Solomon's own life. Is he not the poster child for exactly what he's talking about? We read this earlier in 1 Kings. Solomon had put together this golden age. His nation was not just the best that Israel ever was. It was the best of any of the nations at that time. The Bible says that kings were traveling from around the world to see the glory and the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. That's how great his kingdom was. And when he died, his kingdom went to his son, Rehoboam. And in just a few months, Rehoboam, who is an idiot, we read that together. Can you believe it? They said, "We will serve you." He could have consolidated that kingdom, which was bringing together these desperate tribes. He could have consolidated his rule, and instead, he listens to a bunch of young punks who tell him, "No, tell him you're going to give him the business 10 times worse than his dad did." And he loses it all. In a few months, he's lost 10/12 of his father's kingdom. The kingdom that his father built over 40 years, building on his father David's legacy. He gave everything to a fool, and the fool lost a good part of it, boom, within a few months. And Solomon is not the only one facing this scenario. Children, I'm not expecting you to act like Rehoboam. That's not what I'm saying here, that we expect our children to act like. But the point is, we can't control, once we're gone, what happens. And this is the fate. Once we're gone, it's gone. And it really then calls into question everything you're doing now. What's the purpose of the work that you're doing now if we can't take it with us, and if we can't control it after we're gone? Well, Solomon further reflects, it's our third point in our outline, that in addition to being pointless, your work in this life is burdensome. It is a weary toil. It's not just that you don't get to keep the stuff that you earn and what you create and the fruits of your labor. It's that work itself is hard and it's unrewarding and there's no enjoyment of it. Look at what he says in verse 22. "For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun?" This is how he describes his work. Labor, striving, toil. Work is hard. It's hard physically. It's hard mentally. It's hard emotionally. This is true for all of you, whether your work is at home with children or out in the job force, wherever it is, work is hard. You have long hours, you have difficult people, there are constant issues that have to be dealt with. It never ceases. It's hard. And then in verse 23, he says, "For all his days are sorrowful, his work is burdensome, and even in the night his heart takes no rest." This also is vanity. So here he describes work sorrowful, burdensome, and no rest, even at night. In my house, we're already looking forward to spring break. That's probably not good, but that's just the reality. And the calendar has come out, the special calendar where we mark off the days until spring break. And when we're on vacation, I don't remember ever waking up in the middle of the night worried about something that I forgot to do. I know that could happen, but typically for me, when I'm on, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But when I'm working, does that happen? Yes, that happens. There's anxiety associated with work, and I'm sure all of you experience this in different ways. Will I find a job? Will I like the job that I find? Will I be good at the job that I get? Will I be able to keep my job? Will I be able to deal with the conflicts that will arise in my job? Some jobs are worse than others. Some jobs you can actually go home and sort of forget about the job. But other jobs, it consumes your mind almost all the time. It's effort not to have the job bearing on you. Work is hard. Now, understand that in the Bible, it tells us we were made for work. The men are studying in the class up in the balcony. You look at Genesis 1 and 2. It says we were made to work. God put Adam in the garden and gave him a job to do. So it's not that work is bad in and of itself, but what happened is Adam and Eve, our forebears, rebelled against God. And as a result of that, work became hard. I gave you a cross-reference there from Genesis chapter 3. It talks about the curse that came on the world after Adam and Eve sinned. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see, there's a radical shift in our labor. We're supposed to work, but now the ground is cursed. The ground is fighting us. Everything we do is opposed. You know what the History Channel's most popular show ever is, or has been? It's just a recent show called Life After People. And it's a show based on research they've done in places where human beings leave an area. The idea is, what would happen if human beings just abandoned this or that area? And then what would happen to that area? And what it shows you is that the natural world topples buildings, comes and covers everything, and in a very short time, there's almost no evidence that the people were there at all. This is because that at heart, at the core, the part of this curse is that the earth is fighting against our efforts to subdue it. That's the reality that we live in. And if you take people away just for a few minutes, you see what happens. You see what happens. Nature comes and fights against all that we're trying to do. And so this affects your work. This affects your work. It wasn't just a problem for Solomon. It's a problem for us. And it doesn't matter whether you work at home, you work in an assembly line, you work in an office somewhere, blue collar, white collar, retired, whatever it is you do, you have these issues, right? You're fighting between laziness on the one hand and being a workaholic on the other. You're challenged with people wanting you to make ethical compromises. There's alienation from the actual product you're making sometimes if you're on an assembly line. There's the anxiety and fear that comes potential to lose your job and to not please your employer. There are unreasonable demands, difficult coworkers, mindless repetition, unfulfilling assignments, lack of appreciation, and you can go on and on and on. And I'd be surprised if each one of you hasn't experienced some aspect of that in your work. And so you shouldn't be surprised when you get to the end of the week and you're exhausted, you're frustrated, and maybe even discouraged. This is what work is in a fallen world. And this is what Solomon is saying to us. Not only do I not get to keep anything I work for, work itself is painful and burdensome. But Solomon, by the grace of God, doesn't leave us with this rather dismal picture. As we've seen, the reason he's showing us this dismal picture is he wants us not to live our lives exclusively as life under the sun. He wants us to live lives above the sun, to look beyond the sun, to a life with God. So I say as our fourth point this morning that because Jesus lived and worked, because he lived and worked on behalf of his people, true enjoyment of your life and your work is actually possible. Verse 24 represents a very significant shift in Solomon's thinking. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Here we have a little ray of sunshine coming through, as one commentator says, an oasis of optimism in a desert of despair. Something actually good in this parade of meaninglessness and futility that we've been reading. Eat and drink and enjoy good in your labor. This is the first of five passages that are like this in the book of Ecclesiastes. He builds on this, but this is the first little window we have that there's some positive side to life. Now, some commentators call these passages, these five passages, the seize the day, or the carpe diem, the Latin term, passages, in which Solomon is saying, enjoy life, despite the reality of death, the reality of all this hopelessness, enjoy life anyway. Carpe diem, how many have heard of that phrase? All right, well, so it's actually an ancient kind of philosophy, and I read that Horace first used this phrase in the first century B.C. in a poem in which he said, seize the day, putting as little trust as possible in the future. See, it's a live for the moment kind of an idea. Now, this became popular in our culture, and maybe it was in different places before that, but in the movie The Dead Poets Society, in which Robin Williams plays an instructor at a boarding school. And he comes to the school, and he's sort of unorthodox. And in the first lesson, he takes his English class out into the hallway, and he has them peer into the trophy cases where there are all the athletic teams from the bygone eras at this old conservative boarding school, boys-only school. And they're seeing the pictures of the football team and the various teams there and the awards they won. And Robin Williams is telling them, listen to them. They're speaking to you. These voices from the dead. Can you listen? Lean in. And he's got them leaning up to the glass case. What are they saying? Carpe. Carpe diem. Seize the day, boys. Make your life extraordinary. See, you have to live for the moment. You have to live for the moment. Now, there's something good in this because it takes the reality of death seriously. He says to them, in the context of this lesson, you are all going to be worm food. He's pressing them to realize they're dead. Not that long ago, they were standing right where you're standing, alive, full of hope, full of a future. And now they're dead and you're going to be dead too. So it takes death seriously. That's good. But the solution is one that involves a worldview that says there's nothing beyond death. There's nothing after death. And if that's true, you've got to make the most of your life now. And there are actually commentators who read Ecclesiastes and they say, this is what Solomon's saying. Solomon is giving us the carpe diem. He's Robin Williams' character. He's telling us life is hopeless. There's nothing coming. Eat, drink, and have a good time. Now, why might they say that? Well, because we can find words like this in other places in the Bible. I gave you Luke 12, verses 19 to 20 as an example. Now here, this is in a parable, the parable of the rich fool. And the rich fool says, because he's got big barns and all this wealth, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Jesus isn't a fan of carpe diem. The Bible doesn't support carpe diem. And we don't think Solomon is saying that either. Here's another place where you see it in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Here, Paul commenting on the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. He says, if in the manner of men I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's this carpe diem philosophy. And it's rejected by Paul. It's rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you can realize this is not what Solomon's advocating. He's not advocating. He's saying something very different. What's different about what Solomon says in verse 24? He has put God in the picture. You see, that's what makes this different. In verse 24, this also I saw was from the hand of God. See, enjoyment of life as a gift from God. He's saying there is enjoyment of life, not because tomorrow we die, but because God gives it. Look at verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And what Solomon really wants us to realize is that in a world without God, the best we can do, yes, it is seize the day. But seizing the day gets us nowhere because we still end up dead. And another one takes the work that we do. But what Solomon is saying is that in a world where God exists, we can actually receive good from the hand of God that is a real blessing to us here and now. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." He gives us all things to enjoy. That's what God does. And what is the basis upon which God gives us things to enjoy? On what basis could we enjoy eating and drinking and, yes, even working? This text tells us, well, the basis of that is the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and lived perfectly. He worked perfectly to do the work that God had given him. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And this is why when Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." He came very specifically to live the life that God had given him and to do the work that God had given him. And that work culminated in his death on the cross for sinners. Now, this ties into what we have here, because look in verse 26. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And some of your translations say who God is pleased with, but literally it's who is good before him, who is good in the sight of God. And how is it that one can become good in the sight of God? It's not by trying to obey the law or being a good little boy or girl. It's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I gave you Romans 3, verses 20 and 22 as a cross-reference there. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." See, righteousness in the sight of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness and it's given to God's people, to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, look at the end of verse 26. Because Solomon goes on to say that for the sinner, see, the one who hasn't had his sins dealt with in Christ, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him to whom give to him who is good before God. This also is a vanity. This is what he's saying. For those who are not in Christ, this really is the reality. It is a vain existence. Everything you do will be taken away from you and given to others. Now, Jesus makes the same point in the parable of the 10 minas. At the end of the time of service, he comes and he takes the one mina from the unfaithful servant and gives it to the servant who had 10 minas. This is what he's saying. He takes from those who do not receive the gift and he gives it to those who are good in his sight, those who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. In Luke 19:26, Jesus says, "For I say to you that to everyone who has been given and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." See, give to the one who has, take away from the one who doesn't have. This is what Solomon is getting at. There is no hope if we're outside of Christ. Whatever we have, we will lose. But in Christ, where we find the righteousness of God, there is this wonderful promise of joy in our life and in our work. I like the way Gordon Ketty describes this. He says, "Metaphysics and bad cooking aside, eating and drinking can be a joy. Why not receive them for what they are? Why not accept them as blessings?" We can enjoy our food and our drink and our fellowship and our fun. And yes, even our work. We can actually enjoy and benefit and profit from those things only if we receive them as a gift from the hand of God. Not as ultimate things, but as a gift from the ultimate being, our God. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Actually possible in your eating and drinking and in your whole life to glorify God, because this is a gift from God. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. You see that? Our work has meaning because it's done for the Lord. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, again, as you work, receiving the gift of Christ, then your labor's not in vain. It's not just a giant waste of time. Jesus' work on our behalf makes true enjoyment of our work and our life possible. But it has to be received as a gift from God. Well, I received another obituary of sorts in the mail recently. And if you look at the back of the sanctuary, you'll see there's a newsletter, the February newsletter from the Reformation Translation Fellowship. And in there's an article that eulogizes Charles Chow. Fascinating life. He was converted as a young man in China and ended up escaping just ahead of the communists and taking his family out with him, and committed his life to translating good Reformed theological works into Chinese. He translated over 60 books into Chinese. And those books were spread out in the nation of China. And now today, when there's this incredible growth going on in the house church movement, and it seems as if this dormant church is now growing and exploding, this man's ministry has touched countless lives. I don't know if you could estimate the impact his life's work has had for the gospel. The number of people his life touched through his work is truly astounding. Now, if we're just living in an under the heaven type of world, poof, when he died, it's all gone. But if we live in a world in which Jesus Christ makes the possibility of living on after death a reality, now that changes everything. And this man's life and this man's work results in people that he will see and rejoice with in heaven, and glory to God that he is experiencing now and will experience through all eternity. And this is what Solomon wants us to realize. Your work is meaningless. It's frustrating if it's only for this life. But because Jesus Christ came and lived and worked for us, that's not the end of our work. Our work will go on. Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Isn't that amazing? Their works follow them. The work that you do is not in vain. Death will wipe out a secular under the sun life. But death actually, for those who are in Jesus Christ, opens up the gate that shows us the true value of our work as it's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity just to be reminded and to get a perspective on the world in which we live. There are so many people around us. And yes, Lord, we confess that we too are tempted to view our lives in this sort of short-sighted, under the sun, carpe diem type of way where life is short, so let's make the most of it. God, help us to get the point that Solomon's driving us toward, which is that there can be true enjoyment of the things in this world. There can be true enjoyment of our work. And that those things do have meaning, because this world is not the end of the story. There is a world that will go on forever and ever. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, there is a wonderful promise that our works will follow us, that we will see in some way in heaven the fruit of all that's been done here on the earth. Lord, help us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who lived and worked perfectly in our place so that our lives and work could have meaning. We pray these things in His name. Amen.